These mission trips, the Thai mission trip was, of course, open to anyone who wanted to go. And it's not just the person going, it's the whole family that's going in a way. I know Pete talking with Linda, because you got to manage things with a parent missing. While I was gone, and while Suzanne was gone, she was in London, our hot water tank burst. And thankfully, my sister was at home sleeping over, and she heard water sound. And if it wasn't for her, I mean, the house would have been destroyed. So she called my dad. And on his way from Rockville here, he got in a car accident. I mean, he's an old man, and he hit a car, but he didn't notice. And the car that he hit put the hazards on and told him, and he had scraped the car. And we told our dad, you can't drive ever again. I mean, so he's old and he doesn't remember things as well. And when his car bumps another car, he may not feel that, you know. And so it's hard for all of us. And so although there is some glamorous side, some rewarding side is the mission, it's a costly thing for everyone, especially for kids and family members who stay behind. And for those who've been praying for us, I do appreciate it. You know, it's been good. We'll probably give a little update later on, but both trips were very eventful. If there's a place where, like, Christy really fits in dynamically, Thailand is it. When Pete says she's got a fan club, that's not metaphorical. That's real. Okay? She's like a rock star. Okay? So she really, how she ministers fits how they want to be ministered. Like real intense, personal healing and deliverance. And we do get a chance to do deliverance. In the last time we were in Thailand, and that deliverance was, on the surface, didn't look that big, but it was disturbing. I mean, I was nauseated, same with Pete and Christy, and there were some after effects. I'm not even sure I'm fully over that. The best way I could describe that is you eat something and you're kind of queasy, and then you get in a car ride and you get car sick. And so I think we were feeling a little queasy, and this young lady who never left her hometown in her 20-plus years was the first time leaving home, and so she was delivered of some numerous demons, and Christy was really good at that. And then the last Saturday in Korea was the same thing. We were our group was praying for 30-plus people within like a 2.5-hour time frame. And near the end, there was a young lady who was taking up a lot of time appropriately because she had a lot to share. And many of us could tell she was demonized. Face was twitching. I could tell clearly just not even with spiritual discernment through her eyes, you know, I could say. And so John Go and I decided to pull her away to the side. And while others were getting prayer, we went through and a Christian, you know, a young lady who loves the Lord, but out of desperation to hear God's voice, sought out a Buddhist monk to get some fortune telling, and he gave her some blessing, and then all chaos broke out, and she said something like, "Why did God curse me?" And I just went to the fortune teller because I really wanted to hear God's voice. I knew immediately it wasn't just the devil that needed to be delivered. She needed to be delivered from, but bad theology, you know. I said, the motivations is good, but your action was wrong. And there are consequences to actions. So I'm going to ask you to pray for things you've already prayed about. You're going to repent. You're going to renounce. And as she's doing it, she's coughing it all up. And then John Go did a fantastic job spending a lot of time praying for her, filling her with the Spirit, and you know, putting an artificial line in front of her and say, when you walk across, you are going to walk with Jesus completely. And so her face stopped twitching. And so it was pretty intense. Usually, with these mission trips, I like to share a little bit because it's fresh. Next Sunday, already a lot of the fresh insights are gone. So this is, indulge me. This is for me. Okay. Thailand is a place of hope. Within the last 2-3 years, there's been a movement, a prayer movement. Population-wise, it's still less than 1%. Less than 1% of Thailand is Christian. 600,000, given about 70 million population. But what was hope injecting was the trend. And Pastor Wana and Sua, this elderly couple, each time I go, I ask the Lord, why am I here? And the Lord says, be a friend to them. They are the parents of the spiritual, the prayer movement. They are the spiritual mom and dad of the prayer movement. And so with that assignment, I didn't really care whether 5 people came or 50 people or 5,000. My own personal calling is be a friend to this dear couple. They are the spiritual parents of the prayer movement in Thailand. And I share some of that on my taxi cab ride from where I was staying to the airport. And a young lady insisted she join me, named Offie. And she's a young leader of the prayer movement in Bangkok. And so they have a prayer meeting every Saturday for 11 hours. And I share some of that. And she said, that's exactly what they are. They're spiritual parents. They've been going at it. And often through seasons of fruitlessness. And yet the Lord is stirring. Because we know that before any kind of massive work of God is released, there is a stirring of prayer. And so I left Thailand with hope. Like, oh Lord, within the decade, let things really ratchet up. Lord, I'm interested in the trend, right? That's when you buy stocks, right? It's trending up. It's low now, but it's going to go up. That's when you buy it. And that's where you clearly see hope. And so I left Thailand, went to Korea, and I got depressed. I don't know why, but Korea is one of the saddest places on earth for me. Riding the subway, seeing old people alone. And some of you know they're into surgery of the face and old people with a lot of things. But it's just the feel of disconnection. Again, this is somewhat subjective, but you could kind of see it. And I feel bad because too much has changed within a short period of time for the Korean people. The really elderly people, their life was almost like 19th century, early 20th century. And then you have people like me who grew up born in the 60s. And then you have the younger set. And each of these generations, there's huge generational gaps. I remember talking to my uncle. He can't communicate with his grandkids. His grandkids have more in common with young people here than with his own grandparents. They can't communicate. And my uncle said, they won't, how can you talk to them? They're on their phones all day. And so they found a way of connecting back in the farm. So it's a culture that's fast changing and it's moving without thinking. And the thing that got me depressed, but also gave me a little bit of hope, is the state of the church. Only 2% of the youth go to church. 2 to 3%. When I first heard figures like that, I didn't believe it. But this Korean pastor said, that's true. He said 30% of the Korean churches do not even have Sunday school. And I talked to seminary professors. He says, in a few years, half of the seminaries in Korea have to close because there's just no pastors. And he said the reason why people are not going to church is because the world offers them a better option. In the past, the action, the program, the fun programming and everything was in the church. But now the world has much better. I mean, if you want something fun and dynamic, it's there. And when the country was poor, people were seeking after God for prosperity. But now that they're rich, why go to church? Why give money? And then the whole parenting is totally different. In old school, the kids really didn't have a choice. the mom and dad would say, we're going to church. I don't want to go. Well, you don't make choices. You're coming. These days, the parents are conferred. Would you like to go to church? I don't want to go to church. Okay. So a lot of young parents don't take their kids to church. Why? Because the kids don't want to go. And so when I heard that, it kind of disturbed me. But as I prayed through it, I came back with the sense, you know what? It's like the tech bubble. I think the big numbers in the 70s and 80s should have been much smaller. Had the gospel been preached and discipleship been emphasized, you would have had fewer people going to these big churches. So the majority of the growth back then was out of program. That's what he was saying. It was out of program events. But the core gospel message wasn't preached. And so when that gospel message wasn't preached, of course, when the church is competing in the same terms as the world, when the world wins, then everyone empties the church. And so then Richard and I were talking about our church. You know what? I think to be a member here is hard. Many of you drive a long ways. There are many more fun things out there, like the football game right now. I don't know who's winning, but... And so I kind of shared these thoughts. I said, Korea needs to go back to the gospel of Jesus Christ and understand that there is something that's in the church that no world or culture in the world can offer, and that's God's presence. That's it. That's the only thing we have to offer. The only thing which is called life. It's God's presence. It's the presence of God, Emmanuel, Jesus in us. That's eternal life. And that is why we are here. And at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter if there's 1 million people or 1,000 people. It's up to them to hear and respond and trust. Then we trust, Lord, you would stir the hearts of people who really want you. But of course, many people, having considered, still don't want him, but that's not our issue. That's the issue of the Lord, working with human agency. Love works that way, right? God loves us. God creates people with agency, choice. Only way love works is that you respond out of your own desires. God will stir you, but you got to respond. That's the great risk that God takes. He doesn't create robots and force you to love him. No, that the great risk that God takes in his heart is to create people who many of them will never love him back. And he has a heartache over that. So he woos people. And some of the people will sense the wooing of Jesus, of God the Father, and say, I want to get to know you. I really want to get to know you. You know, I haven't fully processed everything. And I don't want to overly simplify things. I think all of us get into the habit of running into a complex situation and our brains want a quick fix, clear, easy answers, but sometimes they're not. A lot of it's ambiguous. A lot of it's a little bit confusing, you know. And so I don't want to sugarcoat things and simplify things, but I just do thank you for praying for us. It was very dynamic ministry. Very intense in both places. I wasn't at Chumphon, but it seems pretty intense there too. So this is not vacation. It was intense. And so I'm really appreciative. But this theme of God's presence is at the heart of what we're going to look at today, Psalm 23. Now, we will spend a few more weeks on the Psalms, and I get to preach on the most famous psalm in the Bible. Guess what that is? Oh, you got the answer already. Psalm 23. There's a wonderful book. It's a book, it was a talk turned into a book. Dallas Willard, one of my heroes, gave a talk in 1991 at the little church he was attending. And he did an 8-week series on the book of Psalms. And the pastor, after Dallas Willard passed away, finally put his tapes together and turned it into a book. And so a lot of what I'm sharing comes from him, some insights. And so the book is called Psalm 23, Life Without Lack, the fullness of Psalm 23. And Dallas Willard, being an old school Baptist, believed in memorizing scripture. Because he thought that's more important than quiet time. Because once you memorize scripture, like Psalm 23, and say it every day, that habit of reciting it gets ingrained. The words get ingrained into your soul. It colors how you see, how you feel. Right? There's a story of this autistic kid. And his father discovered that he could communicate if he used lines from Disney movies, like Disney musical. It's a wondrous thing. This child was non-communicative, but then the father noticed he would say certain lines from Disney musicals, like Little Mermaid. And so then he discovered, okay, let me watch all the, along with the son, all the lines and see how I could communicate. And so this father communicated with the son, mainly using lines from these movies. Let it go. I don't know, maybe a little bit later. But and so when words like Disney lines, but more profoundly scriptures get into, it really will touch you or shape you at the core of your thinking and feeling. And I suggest very strongly, and many of you already probably memorize portions of this or all of it. Memorize it, and if you would pray through it every day and let the word sink in. Dallas Willard writes about memorizing and in the following line. One of our greatest needs today is for people to really see and really believe the things they already profess to see and believe. Knowing about things, knowing what they are, being able to identify them and say them does not mean we actually believe them. When we truly believe what we profess, we are set to act as if it were true. Acting as if things are true means, in turn, that we live as if they were so. Okay. And so, one of the challenges to meditate and really believe and then live it out. And as we do so, we will feel ourselves thinking differently and feeling differently as well. Okay. So what I would like for us to do for the remainder of our time is to slowly go through each of these verses and let it sink in. Okay? Pretty easy setup today. Let me see. Oh, okay, maybe this way. No. Oh, I shall not want. Okay, oh yeah. No, I do want it though. Okay, all right. Wonderful, all right. This is the King James versions. There are many versions. I love the King James because it's got some figurative wording. The shadow of the valley of, the valley of the shadow of death. It just means darkest valley. But the death casts a shadow. It's the threat of death, right? Shadow of death. That's one. And so I'm going to go through the King James. You can memorize whatever version you want. The NIV is literally good, but it's not poetic. The Lord is my shepherd. I like nothing. All right, that's true. Yeah, you don't like anything. Okay. But whatever version. The Lord is my shepherd. That's how this psalm starts. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm in the care of someone. You and I begin our reflection of life not as isolated individuals, But we come into the world, come in, especially by faith, into a caring relationship. Jesus is the great shepherd. God is the shepherd. And I'm not in charge. If you say, the Lord is my shepherd, means somebody else is leading me. It's not me. I mean, there's a lot of things packed in here. I've taken my kingdom and surrendered it to the kingdom of God. He's the leader. When I say, the Lord is my shepherd, it's saying, there's someone who cares for me and who's leading me. It's not my job to organize and shape my own life. My main job is to follow this good shepherd. And that's why, when we get to the second, there's a flow. There's almost a logical flow to this psalm. So the affirmations of these statements will have implications. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. I lack nothing. That's the natural result. And so Jesus himself emphasizes this. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added. If you are under the shepherding of God, then you confess, even before you get anything, I will lack nothing. Because what does the shepherd provide? Everything that you need. And I think the beautiful life is a life that lacks nothing. An abundant life. Now, Dallas Willard has this statement that could be misunderstood. He says, we live in a perfectly good world, perfectly good and safe world. Now, you could argue and say, what about the kids caught up in child trafficking and all that? Yeah, that's true. But for you in your relationship with Jesus, the Good Shepherd, you are living in a perfectly safe world. And we could ask Kenneth and Andrew. Even in a prison cell, they are protected. Jesus is in control. Okay. He makes me, again, this is the King James, to lie down. You could say, he makes me lie down in green pasture, but the King James. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Let me ask you, what kind of sheep lies down? Ones who are fed. If you're a sheep and you're hungry, you'd be still eating. He makes me stand up next to the green pasture. No, he makes me lie down. Okay. Taken care of. This is a picture of peace and rest and being fulfilled, satisfied. Okay. He leads me beside the still waters. Okay. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. This first part of the psalm. The second part is, he's the host, we are the guest. Okay. And a sheep near water is not thirsty, is refreshed. When Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman in John 4, he said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Those who follow Jesus are satisfied. They're fed truth. The thirst is quenched. The hunger for something that they're created for, namely God himself, is given. So they are not parched and thirsty. They are refreshed. He restores my soul. Now in the NIV, he refreshes my soul. But he restores my soul. The broken pieces in our hearts are healed. They're reintegrated. Did something blow up here?
life.
One of the damaging effects of life, if you live long enough, is that you get broken. And you get broken even in a place like Bethesda. Okay, I mean, I grew up here. This is like one of the safest places. Well, not one of the... I did get attacked as a young adult running around, but that's a different story. I got physically attacked running in the evening. And that's, there's some anger in me that's totally unedifying, so I'm not going to share that. But even in the most pampered place on the earth, like Bethesda, kids can get broken. Marriages can get broken. Families can get broken. Because as long as we're interacting with other broken people and circumstances that you can't control, there's going to be setbacks, there's disappointments. And even for religious people, Christian people, you'll get broken. I love how P.W. shared when we're in Korea. He says, hurt people hurt people. That is so true. And often the brokenness comes not from the devil himself, but from friends, from people that you care about, but they're broken. And besides people's circumstance, you lose a job, you lose a loved one, you struggle in school. I mean, there's a whole bunch of things. And so, you know, this is like first world complaint, okay? But it's still broken. When I did some teaching in Africa, Burundi, I remember there were about a group of 70, mostly from Burundi, a few from Democratic Republic of Congo. And the group from Congo took like 3 days to get there. And so I was getting to know how they live. We live outside. We got to get the wood for the fire, get the water, all this. And they were feeling bad about not having enough time to prepare for a message and a Bible study. And as I'm listening, I said, just the fact that you're surviving and you're being a pastor, that's pretty amazing. In other parts of the world, just physical survival is a matter of great challenge. Okay? And yet, in a relationship with Jesus, anything and everything that's broken within us gets restored. The Bible is so realistic. We're not going to accuse the psalmist of living in a la-la land. No, the biblical writers saw far more worse things that we would ever see. Violence, war, rape, children dying before they're born, and young kids dying all of a sudden. They lived in a very unstable time. This is not an idealist. This is not poetry from high school poetry class. This is real world poetry that comes from their experience of God. And the psalmist is confessing what God does, that when we come before him, one of the first orders of business is to not send us out to do great things. That, wait here, I want to restore you. Because if you are broken, you will be an instrument of brokenness in other people. I need to restore you. Come, lie down in the green pasture. Come, I'm going to lead you beside still waters. Be restored. Be loved well. Find out who you are. Discover that I love you. And that is a great ministry that we need. And that's why when Jesus was wanting to wash Peter's feet and Peter didn't understand, and then he explains, look, unless you... And then Peter said, wash my whole body. What Jesus is saying is your number one job is to be loved well by Jesus. He's not asking you, number one, to do great things. Well, he could do that with other people. Your great job in life is to be loved well by God. And there are certain things in us that will resist that. Sometimes it's pride. Other times it's shame or guilt. There's certain things we don't want to bring before the Lord and have the Lord deal with. The Lord already sees what you've done and how you are. And so it's for your benefit to say, Lord, I've been dealing with this junk. I know you could deal with it, Lord, because you've had thousands of years, you've had many, many thousands of years of dealing with this, with thousands, maybe millions of people. You are the expert. I'm sure, Jesus, none of what I have really surprises you. And so we present our hearts with confidence that Jesus wants to bring some healing. And often the healing takes place in community. All of us being more or less private want our really dark stuff to be handled in the privacy of just Jesus and you. Or if you're Catholic, you, the priest, the confessor, and God the Father. But in the New Testament community, it's one another that share each other's burdens. And this is rather difficult to do. In a world where confidences are not always kept. Right? You share the dark secrets, and then next day or next month or next year, what you share with that friend gets out. Sometimes that's more devastating. That's more devastating than the actual issue that you share. Your reputation is ruined, or whatever rumors go out. And so we understand. But let me just tell you, go first to Jesus. Share with. And if there are a few people that you really trust in confidence, in love, share that. And so that they could help you present it to Jesus, the light of the world. Okay. And so when I went to Korea and Thailand, but especially in Korea, I just saw brokenness. And I actually had to talk to a person. I said, I got to talk to you. I knew my time with that person was short. It's not like I'm friends, you know. I said, I don't know how you're going to take it, but this is what I saw. And the person confessed that that's what was happening. I said, look, God has great plans for you. The Lord wants you to be restored in this area before you go on. And so much of our failures in Jesus, in life, is because of our broken soul. The devil can mess with it, but it's our brokenness. And yet, Jesus restores our soul, brings the broken pieces together, reintegrates it. We're made to exist in wholeness, not compartmentalized life, but in connectedness. Okay? He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. See, when you get restored, then it's natural for you to walk in righteousness. And the church has it backwards. Try to be holy. Well, that's not going to happen. That is not going to happen. But if you get restored, the natural outcome is that you enjoy walking in holiness, walking in righteousness. It's the other way. The person who is healed can be holy. You can't be holy without being healed. One of the unfortunate aspects of my own ministry with the Presbyterian Church is that for a time I was in a transitions committee. Basically, when a pastor would leave a church and some transition out because the pastor has retired. Okay. And a few times the church is in transition because the pastor committed a terrible sin, sometimes financial, often sexual in nature. And when we investigate some of these issues, especially the sexual nature, some of these leaders really need to get out of church altogether. They're so broken that to place this person in another church means that there's going to be damage. But there are others who can be restored, but that restoration has to be proper. Right? And so when all of us, when we get restored, then the things of God, the righteousness of God, is something that you want to partake of. It's natural. Okay, look, I'm a bad dieter, okay? But for a season, for about 2 weeks in Greece, I was a healthy eater. I thought eating Greek salad every day would be like, oh, no. But once I got used to that, I enjoyed it. I could just imagine if you're a vegan or a very healthy eater. I'm just imagining because I'm not there yet, nor do I really want to be there. So, but when I talk to healthy eaters, that's what they tell me. Well, you don't crave meat? You don't crave fat? No, no, I just like vegetables and fruits. Really? Stop talking to me. Really? And so your body gets adjusted to the healthy diet. And the state of your health conditions your appetite. You see what I'm saying? When you're healthy, when your body is healthy, your healthy body craves healthy foods, healthy lifestyle. Whereas if you're a sick person, let's say you have dealing with alcohol, let's say. If you're an alcoholic, the alcoholism in you craves alcohol. The brokenness craves the other brokenness. You're a drug addict, you're addicted to sugars, fats, whatever. The unhealthiness of your body, in turn, craves unhealthy stuff. And so when the paths of righteousness are presented, first you need to be restored. And often in church or Christian life, this is back more old school, like be holy and all that. I think the whole message was backwards. What was that celibacy campaign with the youth? One, true love waits. The stats show that it's not that successful. Just saying no isn't powerful enough. You got to give the reason for just saying no. You got to present the beauty of saying no. And you got to have young people live out a beauty of holiness for them to experience it. Not that that's going to guarantee, but just saying no to certain sins is not powerful enough to combat the brokenness, the cravings that we have, our lust, our desires. But if that young person or old person is restored, then they would naturally want to walk this way. Okay? And so that's the logic that's presented here. So we want to be restored, and as a natural consequence, we will walk and pass a righteousness for his glory, for his name's sake. That's what that means. Our lives ultimately glorifies God or it doesn't. Glorification of God isn't simply on Sunday singing songs of, I glorify you. Not that that doesn't count, but that's not the profound glory. The profound glory is your life. And not what you say in your life, but who you are and how you are, how you live. And so the most glory you could give, as John Piper would say, is through your joy. Through your being satisfied in God. Just like a great marriage glorifies itself when the husband and wife are really in love with one another. They really enjoy one another. Instead of just saying, yeah, we have a great marriage, but we don't talk to each other. And so our glorifying of God comes from you being satisfied by God, being restored by God. And so when people see you and wonder, like, what's going on? Like, how you are a man of composure, you're a woman of peace and wisdom and love and grace. You say, well, it's not me, it's Jesus. It's my relationship with Jesus. I was not like this kind of person. Wow, that's so beautiful. That's where the glory is found. It's the kind of person you are, the kind of person you are becoming. Trajectory is key here. Okay, it's what direction you're going. Okay, if you're seeking healing, being restored. And so God is for us entirely. He is for us in every detail. He actually aches over our brokenness. And when he gets glorified, we know we will be satisfied. Okay? And so then, when all these things are in place now, okay, you're restored, you're working in righteousness, when everything is in place, then we get to the next thing. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Okay, follow the sequence. You're restored, you're walking in God's ways for his glory. Therefore, whatever threatens me is no real threat. Though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. And that is a sign that you have no lack. There's nothing you fear. And this is the profound truth, you know, in Dallas Willard's own life. Not just the fear of death and dying, fear of life. Most of our fears, if we're honest, isn't us thinking about getting a car accident and dying, or getting old and getting dementia or Alzheimer's. I think if we were to catalog our fears, most of it is like now. Fear of living, fear of people, fear of poverty, fear of reputation, fear of whatever. It's mostly, you know, found in our present life. Okay. Fear of losing possessions. We may not use a strong word, fear. Maybe we could use a more mild word, worry. Or if you don't like that word, deep concern. Deep concern. I have deep concerns for my kids. Okay. And because these deep concerns, worry, fear, whatever word you want to use, when they are operative in your life, they actually determine the choices you make. That's the power of fear. Fear will make, they will set the tone for you. They'll set the direction. Well, because if I go after this line, I'm not going to get a job that pays well, and I want to make some money. Because of that fear, I'm going to go into this thing. Oh, there's a guy that loves me. I'm speaking as a girl, okay. And there's another guy who's really after me. That guy who loves me, oh, he loves Jesus tremendously, but he's poor. That guy, he's a good churchgoer, but he's rich. But because I fear poverty, I'm going to go with the second guy. Oh, I've been praying, and I get the sense I'm going to do this other thing. And there's no assurance whatsoever, but in this denomination, I get ordained, I get recognized, everything is set for life. Let me pray about some more. Oh, I feel like it's this one. And so many of our decisions are in honest truth are based on our fears. And if that were the case, we would not have any of these stories in the Bible. Imagine God says, Abram, yes. I want you to leave everything and go. Go where? I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to just... Yahweh, I have what's called the fear of the unknown future. I am not going to follow you. All right, everyone, sit down. I'm going to call somebody else. So the great adventure in life is to be led by the shepherd and not by fear. The great enemy of the shepherd is fear. But if you let Jesus restore your soul, find that the shepherd is 100% for you, then you operate in your life without any fear. It's interesting that sometimes these fears are actually worked out in life. One of the great gifts that I received in Los Angeles was getting fired from my church. Technically, that's not true. I resign. But substantively, that's true. Because the pastor told me, either you resign and Suzanne stays, or you both of you get a 30% pay cut. Machination. I mean, like, Los Angeles Korean church life makes like mafia life look like Disneyland. I mean, this is like totally, totally amateur. Okay, so I'm in a dysfunctional church. I'm the EM pastor, college. When I first get there, this is just five people. There's 600 member church, five people. And the background story is that this church had gone through so many splits, big splits, where they were fighting each other physically out in the parking lot. TV crews would come. That the kids, like pastors' kids and elders' kids, refused to go to church. Naturally, like, I'm not going to go to this crazy church. Not only did they have one, they had two profound splits like that. They were one of the largest churches in Los Angeles. It split, and then the second split, so I inherit after the second split. So when I arrive and there's five people, I'm just wondering, like, five? Then I get the story, I go. And as a consequence, the people I was ministering to were naturally not trustful. And I couldn't figure it out. We're spending so much time with them. After church, going to eat, being friendly, and we're just like, what? Why aren't we connecting? I mean, what's going on? And for a young person that goes through a lot of splits like that, as soon as a pastor shows up, they're going to think, I wonder how long you're going to be here. Unfortunately, yeah, but I ended up being one of those. but not by my choice. And so the group went from five within a year to 25. That's, do the math. That's like phenomenal growth, all right? Let's stick with not the actual numbers, but the percentage growth, okay? From five, that's like a five-fold increase. What is that, 500%? I mean, if I'm a stock, you got to buy me, okay? And yet the pastor wanted like 300 or 250. So he designated times 6 months or 3 months, you got to get it to 200. And I'm thinking, this man is ridiculous. He's just from Korea, and he thinks things like that. Now, sad to say to me, I got to compete with Suzanne. Suzanne is a fierce competitor, all right? So she's in charge of junior high. So she had like 30, and so there was a campaign to get like over 100 kids. Suzanne's real good. She goes, we're going to have a fair at the church. We're going to have prizes. Bring all your friends. And bam, on this Sunday, like 300 kids. I don't know where they came from. The church was filled with kids. And so she report, and then the senior pastor's taking note, like, how many did you have? Oh, I had 20 for 25 again, okay. Suzanne, how about 300? And so then he calls me and says, either you quit and we keep Suzanne, or both of you get a 30% pay cut. And he lies to me because all the staff are getting 30% pay cut. I arrive a day or two later to the Friday night pastor's gathering, and everyone is looking at me and Suzanne with sad eyes, like, poor you. I didn't get the memo. I realized nobody else is getting the pay cut. So when he makes that offer, I call two people that I really respect. When that offer is made over the phone, immediately, I don't wait at all. I get that phone call. I call Suzanne's dad. And I know, I should have predicted his advice because he's such a holy man. And so his advice is, John, even if they don't pay you, serve them. I go, ooh. Like, that's not what I want to hear. I knew I shouldn't have called him. This is how he operates. Because for him, it's just God's calling. It doesn't matter whether you get paid or not. Okay? So that was his advice. John, even if they don't pay you, serve Jesus well. Thank you. And instead of being encouraged, I feel like really small, like, you know, oh my goodness. Then I call Shin. And he goes, wow, the writing's on the wall. You're not going to last there that long. I go, you're right. And then he says, as soon as, you know, you leave, you got to get in a healing. You got to go to Pastor Daniel's church, River of Life. And then I hung up the phone and I prayed. I sought the Lord. And the Lord says, take the 30% pay cut And when it's time for you to leave, you will know. That was the assignment. The pastor is expecting that I don't take the 30%. So I call him back. This is all within an hour or two. I call him back. I said, Muksanin, pastor, Suzanne and I will take the 30% pay cut. And I could tell by the little silent delay and silence that he was surprised. Oh, okay. Okay, see you at the meeting. And that's when I showed up. And I'm there for a few more weeks praying. What I didn't know was that the pastor had already spoken to my replacement in Korea. So when I arrived, and so he had set me up. He was expecting me to step down, but I didn't step down. So I show up, and I meet this pastor. Hi, I'm Pastor John. Who are you? I'm Pastor Kim. I'm from Korea. I'm going to be the new EM pastor. I said, I am the EM pastor. And he's like, oh, is there some misunderstanding? No, I don't know. I could tell he's got two little kids. His whole family moved from Korea to take my place. But being stupid, I'm still there. And my agreement with the Lord was this. If this guy's a jerk, I'm going to stay. Because I'm concerned about the sheep. If this guy is a jerk, I'm going to stay and make life difficult with our senior pastor. Let them deal with two EM pastors. But as I get to know this guy, he's a real gentle guy, a good shepherd, sweet guy. He was awkward. He felt bad. Like, oh, the pastor told me that they didn't have an EM pastor. Now, I didn't say the obvious. No, he lied to you. It's like, well, I'm still the EM pastor. So he felt bad. Now he's stuck. He can't go back to Korea. He's got a family of four to take care of in Los Angeles. And I get to know him. And then I felt confidence, like, this guy will be a good pastor. So I was in prayer. And on a Sunday, Suzanne was going to take off to visit this wealthy couple up in Pebble Beach area. So she asked me, do you want to come? I said, no, I got to be at church. And then Sunday, I go to church, and as I'm praying, the Lord says, today's the day. So I type out the resignation letter at church, make some copies, give it to the Christian Ed Director, senior pastor, the elder, and I resign that day. I didn't need a month notice. They already had my replacement already there. And then I call Suzanne. I said, I'm joining you. I'm going to get on the plane from Los Angeles to Carmel. So I got on the plane, joined her, and for 3-4 days I got inner healing by playing golf at Spanish Bay, by praying with this couple who blessed us with scenes of beauty of the future, flowers and valleys. And that's why I'm fond of resorts and 5-star hotels. It's a place of deep healing for me. And I remember playing golf on the Spanish Bay course. Okay, this sounds ridiculous, okay? I'm on hole 16 or something, and I hear the voice, John, this is for you. I'm not a golfer, but God tends to talk to me on the golf course. And I was struck by that. Because he was dealing with the concern I had. Like, if I quit this church, I don't get paid. I'm a graduate student. There's no money. I needed that money. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to take care of you. Funds start coming in. Because my fear was, I was serving, but it was mixed. When you're a student and every cent counts, when you're not getting that extra fund as a pastor, that's hard. And the Lord says, don't worry about it, John. And so the funds came in. We went to the River of Life for the last few months, and we even gave generously to this church, much more than to the other church. We had so much funds left over. Okay. And so that fear is worked out. Sometimes our own fears will be worked out in your own life. It won't be just abstract. And so after I got fired, after that, I fear no firing whatsoever. I mean, it's not wise for me to say things like that, but that's how I feel. It gave me the freedom, whatever job I have, that if the ultimate outcome or one of the outcomes is that I lose a job, I actually emotionally have no fear, no apprehension. Like, oh no, did I say something to upset the president of the seminary, or did I say something to the church that's they're going to get all angry? There's zero fear of that. Because of what I went through in Los Angeles. I have no fear of big church, small church, medium church. I have no fear of ecclesiastical leaders, pastors, presbyters, whatever. And sometimes the Lord will work it out in your actual life. If you have the fear of losing a job, guess what? He may allow you to lose a job. And you work it out, and then you operate in the next season without fear. You have a fear of public speaking. Guess what? You may be forced to do public speaking, and that gets worked out. Okay? And God graciously, in his timing, will work it out without destroying you. Okay? He knows your limits. And so fears, one by one, gets worked out, and then you, as you get older, I find more freedom now as a 53-year-old guy than definitely 43 or 33, let alone 23. And it's not like me saying, I don't care what people think. That's not it. It's more like, you know what? All things considered, God's in charge. He knows what's happening. And I don't need to live in other people's expectations. Okay? I have no fear because this is the central truth of the whole psalm, because you are with me. Okay? Because Jesus is with me, because the presence of God is with me, there's no fear, nothing. I am completely protected. Okay? And how is God with us? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. His strength, his protection is on you. You have no fear because the things that would cause fear are addressed by God. He's going to protect you. Right? The rod and the staff representing his strength and protection. And life isn't just about fighting fear and fighting rod and staff. The beauty of life is this. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's feasting. It's being loved. Now, in the Old Testament, this is a verse about vindication. Like, aha, see, I'm the honored guest. My enemies sit up my foot. In the New Testament, we're called to love our enemies, so depending on what angle you're interpreting this, it's like gloating over or inviting them, okay? Dallas Willard takes the invitation of the enemy. I like the more of the Old Testament one. Is that vindication? Nevertheless, there's a feast for you. Your walk with God isn't just spiritual warfare. It's also celebration. It's also being honored. It's about enjoyment. And sometimes the presence of my enemies. So you get to eat at the Lord's table. You get to enjoy his riches. It doesn't stop there. This is like overwhelming. You anoint my head with oil. Blessings. The anointing may represent your calling. But you're blessed by his Spirit. Oil representing the Holy Spirit. Blessing you in your life.
And it says, my cup is full. No, that's our translation. My cup runneth over. Or NIV, my cup overflows. What a beautiful image. You have more than enough. You know, you have a cup, and if it gets near the rim, you say, stop. But in this picture is a picture of overflow. There's so much abundance in your life. It's a huge, beautiful mess. It overflows. And as Dan got inspired, Dan Bauman, it was out of the overflow of intimacy or do the ministry. When it was 16, that was the phrase. Out of the overflow of your intimacy with him, you do ministry. It's not digging in, getting at the bottom, the dregs, and pouring out. It's like your joy, your rich relationship with God is so abundantly full of grace and possibilities. And all. Out of that overflow, you bless people. And we want to be overflowing people. Beautiful, messy cups. Okay. And lastly, in closing, surely goodness and mercy. The mercy is sometimes translated love, but it's the Hebrew word hesed, his loyalty. Surely your goodness and hesed shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that begins now. It's not dying and going. This is it. This is a picture of your life. This is a picture of our life. Okay. And this applies to people in Thailand. It applies to people in Korea. It applies to people here. And when this applies to people, then what you have in the church is a church that's filled with God's joy and abundance, and out of that overflow of love, they could reach the community, they could reach the world. There isn't anything that they're coveting in the world. Rather, it's the other way. There's such an abundance, the world gets attracted to what's in the church. Okay? And all that's made possible by his presence. God being our shepherd. I'd like to close in prayer. Jesus, our good shepherd, we come before you. And we want to thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are our shepherd, and we are your sheep. Psalm 23 carries over into the very ministry, Lord Jesus, and carries over into our lives with you. And we confess you are the one that lead us. You are the one who finds those green pastures for us to eat and lie down on. You are the one who finds the quiet waters, the still waters by which we can quench our thirst. You're the one who restores our soul. You're the one who's reconciling all that needs reconciling in our lives. Because indeed you are with us. And when difficulties come, these valley of the shadow of death, these darkest valley, and they will come to all of us in one form or way or another, we will at those times not fear. We will say we will not fear, not out of some bold macho statement, but because we know that your love, your presence are there for us. We will not fear, because as you say, perfect love drives out fear. And as we experience perfect love manifested in our practical daily living, Lord, essentially there is no fear. Remember, convinced you love us, you protect us. Even the thought of fear is just rare. We can't even consider it as a legitimate threat. And Lord, in addition, I just thank you for the wise way you work out certain fears in our lives. And sometimes it's a long process. Sometimes it's a short, intense process. But may we recognize the hand behind this process, Lord. It's not circumstance. It's not bad luck or good luck or an accident. It's you. And you discipline those that you love. You are the one who is working out our salvation, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that what you have for us is not just walking with you through the valleys, but it's also one of sitting before you at your feasting table, enjoying the beauty and the goodness of who you are. And that part of this get together is a celebration and an honoring of your people. You anoint us with oil, and then you pour for us. And the wine flows over, the cup flows over, and our instinct is to say, I have, that's enough, thank you. But Lord, you insist on running it over. You insist on being crazily abundant and beautiful and generous. So we end up laughing, Lord. That's what the overflow ends up. We end up laughing, delirious with joy and love and celebration. And after all this experience, we can confess along with the psalmist, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. This, your good news is for the days of the living, not the days of the dead. And indeed, we will dwell in the house of the Lord our whole life long, forever. And so, Lord Jesus, we just thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Be with every single one of us. Be with our children. Be with our community. Be with our friends and family. May they all get to know the life of fullness, a life without lack. In your name we pray, amen.